in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, that he's interested in building our assurance that we are, in fact, justified. Justification was chapters 1 through 4. Now, this trek of becoming absolutely assured that we are his and growing in his likeness. The big word for it is sanctification in Romans 5 through 8. The experience of it is steady surges of joy in your life. Steady surges of joy in your life. When you look at your heart, when you look at the world around you, depression is the healthiest response. But when the Spirit of the living God works his word into you by the salvation he has effected in your life, and he grows you in that salvation, steady surges of joy are your experience by his grace. Then Paul shocks us at the end of chapter 8, verse 17. Do you remember how he gave us all those means of showing how we are assured of our salvation? He says at the end in verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And I'm sure he's imagining everybody stopping him dead and saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You say that we are all, as believers, suffering with Christ, and provided we do that, we'll be glorified? What does suffering have to do with my life, Paul? I thought Jesus suffered fully in my place once for all. How does suffering cause sanctification and joy in my life? I don't see it, Paul. I don't know how it could be possibly true. Surely he's anticipating that question. You're naturally asking it yourself, so am I. So then he unfolds this dense, rich paragraph, verses 18 through 25, that Curtis just read, to help answer the question, how does suffering produce hope in us? I want you to walk out of this service focusing on suffering with more hope in Christ than when you came in. The very essence of why we exist as a church is to commend in ourselves and to thank God for and to offer to this community hope in Christ. Here it is in its deepest, richest, sweetest form. This hope in Christ starts out as the greatest threat to your assurance. If somebody tells me that they're going to harm my child because of my Christian witness, then I'd be tempted to stop thinking about being a Christian. If someone tells me they're going to kill me or take my job or harm precious people to me, I might think hard about whether I want to find a way to compromise and hide my Christian witness. And because lawlessness will be on the increase, Jesus said, toward the final days, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Why does the love of many grow cold? Because lawlessness increases suffering against believers. That's why. You don't get health insurance. You don't get the benefit of taxes. You don't get health, the police to come when 911 is called. You don't get job promotions. Your children don't get into the schools that you're hoping for. You don't get any of the benefits. You don't get to be voted into office. You don't get to come to the table. Your voice doesn't get heard for the schools. You don't get care at the hospitals. You don't get to be part of normal society if you're a Christian. It's common around the world. It's coming to the United States. Suffering at first appears to be the chief threat to your assurance. Paul flips it on its head, though. And he says, no, no, no. Don't fall prey to that whole worldview. Don't think that way at all, he says. In verse 17 of chapter 8, he made it clear that suffering was the means, the serving, the working toward our glory. Provided we suffer that we might be glorified with him. Paul flips the mindset of suffering on its head, and he says, no, 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 suffering for Christ and in his name and by the strength he gives isn't what robs you of your assurance, it's what gives you assurance. How does that work? We saw this already, you might remember, in Romans chapter 5. Let your eyes glance a couple chapters back to Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There it is, you might remember this. knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there's suffering producing hope. And when we see it creating hope in us, we go, I'm glad for this. I rejoice in this. It works in Romans 5, 3 through 5, by God pouring love into our hearts so that we begin to love Him more and we love others more, even our enemies who are causing our suffering. And we say, wow, that is amazing. It's not naturally there. God must be real and He must be active in my life. Can suffering produce joy? Yes, it can. Can suffering produce hope? Yes, it can. Is suffering meant to serve you and not destroy you in God's good design? Yes, it is. One of my heroes and a mentor to me by his writings is Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian Jewish pastor, evangelical pastor in the 1950s, 1960s. He was imprisoned for his bold faith in communist Romania in 1959, actually in earlier in the 50s, again in 59, and then again in the early 60s. He was finally released from 14 years of different prison sentences and torture in 1964. His faithfulness to Christ and his writings about suffering for Christ have opened up my faith and enlarged my capacity to see and understand Romans 5 and now Romans 8, the paragraph before us. Listen to what Wurmbrand says. It must be understood that there are no nominal, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians in Russia or China. The price Christians pay there is far too great. The next point to remember is that persecution has always produced a better Christian. A witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produced serious, dedicated Christians such as are rarely seen in free lands. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. I love Wurmbrand. He later says in the book Tortured for Christ, Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross-bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal chamber. In this passage, Romans 8, and especially just focusing on verses 18 to 21, I want you to see three things. First, suffering serves our assurance because it expands our capacity to see Christ's glory. Second, suffering serves our assurance because it proves the genuineness of your faith in Jesus. Third, suffering serves our assurance because it embeds God's hope into us. Now, if you like drawing, and I have many drawers in here of all ages, I'm going to give you a challenge. Usually I give you something to draw and I describe it, but now I'm going to give you an idea and you draw me something out of this idea. If you like drawing, think of all creation. Think of anything in creation. Like, I just love looking out those windows right now, thanking God that they're there. Think about what's outside. Think about your hand. Think about what you had for breakfast. Think about the moon or the stars. Think about animals that you know or like or have. Think about anything in all creation and draw the reason that thing brings hope. For instance, an egg. Because a chick will pop out, or it's going to be fantastic with salsa on it. And bacon with it. You draw something that causes you to see hope in the creation. Got it? Tough assignment, I know. Different than normal. Draw something that makes you think or feel hope in God's creation. First point. Suffering serves our assurance because it expands our capacity to see Christ's glory. Look at verse 18. Paul's explaining why he just introduced suffering as a means of assurance, and he gives the reason, the ground for it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that the Romans and you and I experience for bearing Christ's name, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's that sentence mean? It's the main sentence of the paragraph, and it's the main point he's making. He's trying to say, every suffering that you now and might go through is much smaller and not even worth comparing to how great is the glory that's going to come to us who trust in Christ. The glory of our resurrected bodies, and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory of seeing Christ, and the glory of enjoying all that he has prepared for us in heaven. He will say, this is for next Sunday, but you'll get this. He will say it's like a woman in childbirth bearing the pain of childbirth in the wonderful confident and hope that that suffering is actually what's going to produce the delightful child that she will love and hold in her arms and raise. Same idea here. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This points to two realities. First, no matter what suffering anybody endures, Wormbrand kind of suffering, 14 years in torture, or the kind of suffering that happens when you're very sick, or you lose a friend, or relationships break down, or you lose a job, or you're marginalized or shunned for your faith in Jesus, or no matter what kind of spiritual attack or emotional struggle or relational difficulties, no matter what suffering you and I have endured, none of it is more than we deserve. Psalm 25:11, David said, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." None of us suffers more than we deserve. None of us. In a wonderful little book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney, Mahaney writes this: "Those who know true joy in the midst of suffering are those who recognize that in this life, our suffering is never as great or as serious as our sins." The second reality that comes from verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed, is that our suffering has the capacity to work for us, to expand our ability to see and enjoy God's glory. Listen to the insight drawn out by America's premier theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards says this: "If a person be brought into great straits as to outward subsistence, and poverty brings abundance of difficulties and extremities, yet it may be a supporting and refreshing consideration to such a one as to think that he has a compassionate Savior, who when upon earth was so poor that he had nowhere to lay his head, and who became poor to make us rich and purchase for him durable riches, and will make his poverty work out an exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You can hear in Edwards' comment a direct reference, and he's basing his observation on 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction." You wonder if Richard Wurmbrand would have called his 14 years of torture light and momentary. You listen to the Apostle Paul, who was beaten repeatedly, near to death each time, shipwrecked, abandoned, attempts of murder on his life. He calls those momentary and light afflictions, Paul does, are preparing or working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, but to the not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says, and Edwards draws out, and you and I can learn right now, that my suffering is my servant. It's meant to expand my capacity for glory. My life has had such little suffering in it. My testimony in my little biography is I have had such little suffering in my life. But I can tell you it's true. My ability to understand and listen to and grieve along with those who are hurting in their suffering is directly connected to the kind of pain Christ put into my and my wife's life in the past. Our longing to have children and the Lord saying no was His expanding our capacity to see the glory that He has for us, not just in the beauty of our children, granted to us by means of adoption, but in our being able to look into your face and understand your heart, not just over longing to be parents, but aches and longings of all kinds. Don't begrudge the suffering He's leading you through right now today. I don't know what it is, but God certainly does. He knows everything, and He's ordered your life after the wisdom and counsel of His will. Don't begrudge the suffering He's leading you through. He means to expand your capacity. That suffering is working for you. It's enlarging and strengthening and making more muscular and more bold and more confident and more assured of who God is and how He can care for the weak and the afflicted and the poor during their suffering. So fix your eyes on Christ. Memorize Scripture. Read it daily. Pray it daily. Share it daily. Listen to the Holy Spirit's guidance through it daily. Gather people all around you who, in your suffering, even if you resist it, will constantly point you to Christ. It's a good friend who points you to Christ when you don't really feel like being pointed to Christ. That's the first observation. It comes from verse 18. Suffering increases our assurance because it has the capacity to expand our vision of Christ's glory. The second, suffering serves our assurance because it proves the genuineness of our faith. Look at verse 19. For ground, basis, the reason why suffering expands our vision is because creation waits with eager longing. Another way to say that is it's groaning. Creation is groaning with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? It means that the sons of God, men, women, and children in this room who are believers, you look like ordinary people. You look very plain and ordinary. No one can tell you're a believer. One day, though, believer, your clothing will be white, and it will shine like the sun. And everyone who sees you will be tempted to bow down and worship you, though they won't because of the presence of Christ. And they will see that you are reflecting, in fact, the glory of Christ. Like Jesus transfigured before Peter and Paul, James, Peter and Paul, and John, is your future. The whole point of the world is from the resurrection of Jesus, all the sin that began in Adam was conquered when Jesus died on the cross and was reversed when He rose from the dead. And now, from the point of Jesus' resurrection forward, the world is growing backward toward God. Adam sinned first. God subjected the world. We'll see that in just a minute, in just response to Adam's sin. When the church ceases to be hidden and we are revealed in transfigured glory as resurrected beings, then all creation will join in, and they too, all of creation, will be redeemed. Do you see how the world is unfolding backwards back to the glory of God? Paul says it this way in Ephesians 3. He's talking about how God is going to show off to the universe the wisdom of His salvation in our lives. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, you, me, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers, authorities in the heavenly places. You don't look like stars. You don't look transfigured yet. You and I just look like ordinary people. But the whole point of God's salvation is that in us, His glory would be reflected and all creation would go, finally, finally, that bonehead Adam sinned and now we've been subjected under futility for all these years. You, the church, beautiful in all your transfigured glory, are our hope and freedom. This suffering has the capacity to show that we're not phony or imposters or counterfeits or faking it. When you suffer for Christ, when someone badmouths you and you stay quiet, when someone attacks you online and you return a kind blessing, when someone marginalizes you and yet you freely and generously pray for God's blessing upon them, when the love of God that He poured into your heart by the Spirit comes out instead of revenge and retaliation and getting back at the person who's hurt you, then all the world rejoices. Because your suffering is revealing that you're not a phony believer. And if you're not phony, then the gospel's not phony and God's not phony. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Suffering produces real believers and shows you're real. You see how that works your assurance. One of the women that I read to great benefit is a woman named Vanessa Rendell Reisner. It's quite a name, Vanessa Rendell Reisner. On the Desiring God blog and several other places, her articles are easily available. She has endured a good bit of suffering. She was diagnosed with a post-polio condition that has brought great suffering and pain to her life physically. She lost a child through medical mistake. An infant son died because of error. And upon all of that sorrow and loss, Vanessa was abandoned by her husband right at her moment of greatest need. And in the midst of COVID 2020, she wrote this paragraph. I cried out asking God to help me to trust Him, to reconnect and to find hope in what seemed like impenetrable darkness. I needed peace. I couldn't find it anywhere besides Christ. It was then that my faith radically changed. I found an inexplicable peace and a hope that I had not experienced before. My easy, trouble-free life had not yielded anything but an enjoyment of the present. But suffering was producing something in me unshakable. Suffering is a catalyst that forces us to move in one direction or another. No one comes through suffering unchanged. If God says all of creation will be one day set free and redeemed, second and in its turn, after the resurrection of the beautiful bride of Christ on the final day of His return, if the bride of Christ resurrected into glory, the revealing of the sons of God is first, then step back and be stunned afresh by Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You've established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet. When you look at 170 billion visible galaxies, each with over 100 billion stars in them, you should say, God loves me more than He loves all those stars. There are stars in the universe so that you know what you will look like one day. Then at the final judgment, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Him who has ears, let him hear. For you to look at one another that day, when we are shining bright as the sun, unfiltered, we have to have new resurrection eyes or we'll go blind. Dare you treat anyone on their way to burning like the sun with the glory of God with any less than a king or a queen's honor? Treat unbelievers who have no knowledge of this yet with the honor that they will be due one day, not the honor they are worthy of now. Why? For it is the kindness and the patience of the Lord meant to lead us to repentance. Take heart. This glorious incognito of all believers is being worked by suffering into a glory, a beauty that will be revealed one day, and all creation will celebrate and rejoice because it will mean their freedom second after yours. Magnificent. Magnificent. The Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write this, and for you and I to be thinking about this right now. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Show up and show us off, Lord, we pray. Third and finally, in verses 20 and 21, I want you to see that suffering serves our assurance because it embeds God's hope in us. This is why if you're doing drawing right now, I hope you found something in creation that's meant to produce hope. A newborn baby or a brand new chick born to two eagles or some plant that's bursting out of the ground or some wonderful exhibit of hope that you can draw. Look at verses 20 and 21 closely with me. Again, Paul is establishing some of the deepest, glorious, revealed grounds and realities to our suffering that ever could be conceived and ever are printed in God's holy word. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Who is the one doing the subjecting? Clearly it's a reference to Genesis 3. It's God. God does the subjecting back in Genesis 3. He's the one doing it in hope. He's the only one who has the power to subject all creation to futility. No one else could do that. And he does it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And, as we already said, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom of the glory of the children of God is the freedom that comes to all creation once creation has seen our resurrection redemption. That's what it's referring to. I just want you to see, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So this is not a wishy-washy, I hope it happens kind of hope. This is not a maybe the twins will win kind of hope. This is not maybe my favorite politician will win kind of hope. This is God who rules the world and upholds it by the word of his power and stands above all time and reality and is Lord over it all. This is the God who says, when I subject things not because of condemnation or capriciousness. I subject things because I've got good and kind and merciful purposes in view. I need nothing from creation. I offer all things to creation. And I do so in a hope, the kind of hope that expresses the fullness of my intent for my people and for my created order. This is the kind of hope believers ought to have inside them, that they can say, oh Lord, it looks like we're about to suffer, but I know that you rule over the world, and I know that you will declare how far this suffering will go, and not one day further, not one inch further, not one pang in my heart further. You rule over the suffering around the world. You rule over the suffering in all the nations and among all the tribes. You rule over the suffering among the church around the world, and even among unbelievers. You rule over storms and natural disasters. You rule over the wickedness of men. and you rule over the details that happen inside hearts. You rule over the demons. All the demons are your demons, and they do what you rule over and ordain. Grass grows, flowers bloom, storms pass, babies are born, the world spins and encircles the sun, so seasons change. Decay is everywhere, but God has said, I've embedded into my world hope. There's this simultaneous increase of hope in the world that's going on, no matter how hard the enemy and sin tries to bring about destruction, decay, and dishonor, and desecration, especially of humanity, the image of God. All the while, the decay and the darkness and the destruction's getting darker. Yes, it is. And God will come back, not to a world completely horrible in all its destruction, for his gospel presses forward, but not to a world perfectly ready to go as if somehow we can achieve what only he can do. No, no. A world polarized. Oh, the darkness is dark and getting darker. But oh, against the black velvet background of that darkness does the gospel shine all the more brightly. I want you to know, we'll talk more about this next time, but this observation brings me to a close here. I want you to know, careful scholars have observed here, right here, in Romans 8, 18 to 21, that all the same vocabulary is being used that Paul already introduced way back in Romans chapter 1. When he talked about Adam's sin and fall, there's creation, there's futility, there's glory, there's judgment. Because Adam sinned and we sinned with him in chapter 1 here, and it's right and fitting and appropriate that there be suffering in the world now, but that God in all his sovereign grace rules over and causes suffering to produce hope. You see, Paul has had Romans 8 in his mind when he began to write Romans 1. And here, with the introduction of glory, the Apostle Paul brings into the lives of all believers from every tribe, tongue, and people, Jew and Gentile, Paul brings in the glory that only seemed to be for the Israelites for so long. The glory of Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Former things shall not be remembered and come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. But then in chapter 66, the prophet Isaiah goes on and talks about the future glory that will be for all the nations. And then Peter, the apostle, picks up those very themes in Acts 3. And he says, repent, therefore, to Jews and Gentiles. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then he applies it this way. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So believer, suffering believer, take hope. Know that suffering is expanding your capacity for his glory. Know that suffering is proving that you're real. And know that suffering is meant to deposit hope into your heart right now. And that hope will have its purifying effect on you. So now you can see why all this came to Paul's mind when he's thinking about our sanctification. Hope purifies us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved. Don't forget how John addresses us as beloved. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The fixing of your eyes on Christ in the midst of your suffering, it's like that Vanitha Reisner did, like Richard Wurmbrand did, like God helped Kath and me do so often, like he's helped so many of you do. I know so many of you so well, and I know you know this. I know you know this because you've gone through suffering. I've been through little bits of it with some of you. And you know that God comes and in this miraculous way, he helps you say with James, I count it all joy, my brothers, when I meet various trials, for I know that the testing of my faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that it may produce in me perfection, being complete, lacking in nothing. So I count it all joy. The world's going to call us crazy. Even some unbelievers, other believers will call us crazy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to be healthy all the time. You ought to have all the money you need. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you doing talking about suffering? You talk about suffering, your church is going to empty out right away. That's a silly thing to talk about. Don't talk about suffering. Skip over those parts of the Bible. I want to see the glory. I want to be shown to be authentic and genuine and real, not faking it. I want to have the hope in my heart that only suffering can deposit there. And I want to pass on to you, and I want with you to pass on to everyone who will give us an ear, that this is real, and it reveals the realness of God in the gospel and the realness of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:18 through 21 means, as God permits and ordains suffering to serve his church in the world, he's undoing everything evil, immoral, dark, unholy, and ungodly. That ache that you have in your heart, that relationship should not have broken down that way. My body should not break this way. That diagnosis just shouldn't have come. That death shouldn't be happening. That war is wrong. That firing was unjust. That policy is evil. That word was so unkind. That motive is so dark. That ache you have inside you is evidence that the Spirit of the living God is moving within you, causing you to yearn, even through suffering, for the return and the establishment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he will set all unholy things to be holy, all wicked things to be righteous, all unjust things to be just, all impure things to be pure as Christ is pure. Isaiah 66 promised it. Paul's bringing it into the life of every Gentile and Jew. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounce upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, says the Lord. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come. And they shall see my glory. I love how at the end of The Lord of the Rings, after Frodo finally got the precious ring into the volcano of Mount Mordor, Mount Doom rather. Whoa, that was close. And his friend, Samwise Gamgee, is unconscious, and then he wakes up, almost like a resurrection. And he sees, immediately as he wakes up, the wise wizard Gandalf. And Samwise Gamgee says, I thought you were dead. But I thought I was dead myself. Then he asks Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? What happens to this world? Gandalf answers, a great shadow has departed. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music and like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Revelation 21:5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Let's pray. These are ineffable realities, Lord, beyond our mind's